We invite the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, that Christ may be lifted up and that our lives may be strengthened and helped. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're at the end of Galatians 2. Paul has been talking about the issue of the degree to which the law participates in bringing one to God. It has come up over an incident with Peter. Now, of course, you remember that Peter had been a little bit off base. Peter was brought up in the Jewish tradition that dietary laws being what they were, the Jews never ate with the Gentiles. And it was a pretty strict tradition, as well as a commandment of the Lord, that they pretty well stayed away from the Gentiles. Well, it was Peter who was, in fact, the one through whom God brought salvation to the Gentile population. As Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews, meaning that up to that time, God had not seen fit to open the understanding of the other pagan nations. But I don't know why, possibly because they were not inclined to follow God. At any rate, the Jews didn't have any dealings with the Gentiles. Well, then God came to Peter in this very unusual vision in which some four-footed beasts were let down on a tarp, and Peter was urged to kill them and eat them. He was on the rooftop waiting for lunch, and he was hungry. They were long in preparing the food, and he went up on the rooftop, and he was praying, and I guess he fell asleep. Being hungry, it was a vision that had to do with food, and God said to Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, these beasts that were lowered on this tarp were all beasts that had been forbidden to the Jews. For example, they were forbidden to eat cloven-footed beasts. The cow has a hoof. Has a hoof. The goat, on the other hand, has cloven feet, you see. So one could eat cattle, cow, beef, but not a goat. And, of course, the pig, they couldn't eat the pig. And that's one of the main reasons, one of the big things, forbidden things of the Jew is pork. And that's because of its construction. Well, anyway, God told Peter to eat these. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for there is nothing touched my lips that is common or unclean. To which God replied, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. In one stroke, abrogating, that is, setting aside all of those dietary laws and saying, well, whatever you need, eat. In one stroke, they were set aside. Well, now comes Peter to Galatia and is partaking with the Gentiles. A peculiar thing in this situation is that the Gentiles were Peter's special province. God had called him to go to Cornelius. And in fact, right after he'd had that vision, these men came from Cornelius asking him to come. Cornelius was a Gentile, a centurion, and if you recall the story, he had been praying, and God said to him that his prayers and his alms had come up for remembrance, and he was going to give him the privilege of hearing the truth of the new order. And so he said to send to Peter, send to Joppa, and you'll find there a man on the rooftop praying. So Peter went with them when they came and invited him, and he himself recognized that the only reason he went was because of that vision, that he had now understood that God was ready to minister to the Gentiles. So it's all the more peculiar that as he comes to Galatia among the Gentiles, who were his special province, that when then these Jews came from Jerusalem, that he should be pulled away. See, that he, it was a definite boner, as Paul called him on it too. See. Okay, so now Paul goes on to say, in commenting on this whole situation, knowing that a man is not, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, except through the faith of Christ Jesus. And we have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. If while seeking to be justified in Christ we be found also ourselves sinners, then is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again that which I have destroyed, I present myself as a transgressor. In other words, if one lays his life over against the law, he has to say, I'm a sinner. For who does not covet, and who does not do these things of the general human weakness? So he says, if that is the basis of my judgment, then I am indeed again a sinner. But of course he says that is not the case. For he said, I through the law have died to the law that I may live to God. That means the law is no longer effective in his life, because now he is not the subject of the law, but of the grace of God. So the law is of no further value. I think a good illustration of this might be in terms of federal law versus state law. The federal laws that are pretty much related to the Constitution are supported and added to by state laws. It is equally wrong to steal in California as it is to steal anywhere else in the state, in the country. If one is engaged in a crime in the state of California, he is tried and sentenced under California law. If he should commit the crime in Nebraska, he's sentenced under Nebraska law. If the crime involves transporting something across the border from California to Nebraska, across the states, or even California to Arizona, any kind of a crime committed which involves transporting the goods or the persons or whatever across the border becomes a federal matter. The Federal Bureau of Investigation, the FBI, does not get into any criminal case unless there is an involvement in other states, see. But now let me go on to say that there is this analogy in this matter that whereas the laws overlap a great deal, the laws of California are peculiar to this state, and the laws of the federal government are a little broader. All right. Now, same kind of principles involved, but one has to do with a given state. You can liken that to the laws of Moses versus the general law of God, the will of God for man. A lot of the laws of Moses are, these laws embody the laws of God in general. In other words, not to kill was peculiar to the law of Moses, but it also embodied a principle that was universal. God did not want anybody to kill. Okay, now, if one moves from California to another state, they are no longer under the laws of California. They still come under broader laws of the federal government, and they come under other laws of Arizona, for example. Now, the law of Moses embodied the principles of God, but in a sense we have moved from the law of Moses so that it is no longer in force. When Christ came, it was as though the Jews had moved out of Israel because they had a different regimen under which they function. Now, I think we could also use an analogy in terms of the difference between family order and the laws of the state or the city. The way a parent deals with a child who's committed a certain offense, it may be the same offense, but they deal with a child differently than they would deal with an intruder, you see. So if somebody walks into the house, a stranger, and takes the family jewelry, it's a police matter. If a sister takes mother's necklace and wears it to school, it's a family matter. Normally, they don't call the police. It's a family matter. Same crime, same seriousness. And I mean, it's a little different seriousness, the same situation. But the police will deal with the matter far differently than mother and dad will deal with it. So we are out from under Moses' law in order that we may be citizens of heaven, or that we may be under the law of Christ. Now, that's what he means when he says that you have died to the law. You've moved away from the law that we may live to God. So you moved from California and are no longer under California state laws in order that you may live under the laws of Arizona. Now, it's a little deeper than that, but that's a good analogy. So we are no longer ever judged by the law. We're judged by Christ as a family matter. Now he goes on to say that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, that is, died for me, what that really means. This is one of the most common verses in the Scripture. Perhaps next to John 3:16, it may be the most memorized and quoted. I am crucified with Christ. This word is grammatically structured so that it means that we have entered into a state of being crucified that is a permanent state. In other words, our crucifixion with Christ is not something we do over and over again, it's something that we stand as crucified with him. All right, now what does that mean? That means that we have died as far as this world is concerned. We have died as far as human righteousness or law is concerned. Now we are under God's law, which has some common elements with the Mosaic law, but is certainly not the same. Now, if we were judged by the law as such, we would be regarded as violators of that law. But judged as members of the family, we are regarded as those who need to be disciplined, perhaps, and trained and governed, but not judged by the law. Now, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to help people realize they couldn't survive under the law apart from Christ. If you have a young person that would be a kleptomaniac, for example, the family knows this, and they don't let that person, let's just say for the purpose of illustration, they don't let that person go into the stores alone, always accompanied by somebody, which is incidentally a good thing. If you ever hear of anybody that's a kleptomaniac, one of the best things to do is just see to it that they don't go into the stores alone. But sometimes it's so built into the character that it's like shaking cigarettes or something to get rid of it. It's a tough thing, maybe worse. Okay, so now let us say, just for purposes of illustration, that one has a child that is a kleptomaniac, and after a few bouts with the law, one makes a decision about this. Now, they are not going to expose that young person to the law anymore. What is going to happen is that, let us say that the father in the situation goes to the local stores and says, look, now this child of mine has a problem, and if they take anything, just put it on my bill. Don't make any issue of it. And I'll deal with them at home. Now you see, the child confronted by the standard law of the state or the city would be just in constant trouble. But the family is going to take care of it. They're not going to let them off. They're just going to, they'll deal with them in their own way. All right. Now, we are no longer under the Mosaic law, because if we were, we'd be nipped at every corner, you see. But being under the family law of Christ, we have the chance of recovery without the condemnation of the law. It is an offense to steal, either in the department store either paid for by the family or not, it's an offense to steal. And yet the family deals with it on their own basis, just as it is an offense to, let us say, lose one's temper or covetousness. It's an offense to be greedy or to covetousness. It's an offense to God, but covetousness is something that is going to be dealt with on a different basis than the law. Well, okay, now he goes on to say, I am crucified with Christ. Now, understand that whereas Christ could bear the penalty for our sin, there is a certain sense in which he could not be crucified for us. He could be he could bear the penalty of our sin, but he could not excuse us from being crucified. You see, in the sense that each person has to die to Christ. Each individual has to go his own separate cross. That's what he meant when he said to the disciples, unless you take up your cross. You see, the point of the cross is that it immediately separates the individual from the world. Because you have died as far as this world is concerned. You may remember an analogy I gave you some time ago about the person who's on death row and he's waiting to be executed, and the morning arrives and he's waiting for them to come and get him. He hears the footsteps coming down the corridor, and he's expecting them to stop for him, but they keep right on going, and they've got a third person in between them that they're taking down there. Subsequently, the guard comes and opens the cell door and says to the prisoner, you're free. The prisoner says, what's the deal? So, well, that fellow that just walked down the hall has been executed in your place, and you're free now to go. So now, let us say the fellow leaves the prison, and he goes out of the walls, and he is met by this fellow that looks exactly like the one he saw going down the hall between the two guards. Now we take a slightly bizarre twist, and we see this as one of the famous Outer Limits stories. All right, so here is this fellow. Now, he asks the prisoner to come with him, or he beckons to him to follow him, and he goes to takes him to the morgue, and there's a tag on this body, and it has the name of the prisoner on it. And he says, you see, now this is you. You're identified here, and you've been executed. But, he said, now you have to pursue a different life. Now you belong in my circles, and you're with me, but you cannot go back to the other life you had because you're dead. It's a different life now. You no longer have that identity. Well, that's what it means to be crucified with Christ. We have died with him, and so, in a sense, our involvement in this world is like a spirit from another realm. I don't know whether you ever saw the movie Mr. Topper, or called Topper. It was on TV a while ago. I just caught a glimpse of it. I didn't watch it. My family was watching it. The point, of course, is that this fellow theoretically dies in an auto accident, I think, if I remember the thing. And so now, It poses a lot of interesting situations where he's still there in the company of the living. And they don't know it, though. They don't know him. They don't see him there, even. And he's an observer on the scene and a participant in something, but he's not one with the living. Now, that's a good illustration of the position we're in now. None of the things that are crucial to this world are crucial to us. For example, the issue of success, worldly ambition, wealth, all of these things that are crucial to the person whose whole life is in this world, those things are not crucial to the believer. They really have no meaning, no consequence. By the same token, Christians ought not to get involved in things of the world that take their time and attention as though they had that much stake in the world. They don't. They don't have. We're pilgrims here. We're tent dwellers in a way, nomads. we're here on a temporary basis, and our interest is really the things of God. Sometimes become too super spiritual in the Christian sense, pay so little attention to the things of this earth that they get into difficulty on the other side of the coin. So, for example, people that decided that the Lord was coming back soon, and so they just got all bought all the food they could out of the stores on credit, as one group did, and they ran about $11,000 worth of bills buying up all this food. Didn't matter because a bomb was going to blow up the store anyway, so more or less, I think I'm right in that precise application, but something like that. So they got all this food. Well, then, of course, the prediction, the prophecy did not come true, and then, of course, they were stuck with the bill. Paul had to comment on this very thing to the Ephesian people. We'll run into it later, where he said there are some of you that are not doing your work, and there were people in those days that felt, since the Lord was coming back any day, why should they work? And he said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. In other words, there were people that attached themselves to the church and decided that since Christ was coming any day, they didn't have to go back to their jobs. Well, that was impractical and it's unsound, and Paul calls them thieves. There are a few thieves in our society today who are living off the land. But that is a radical attitude toward the things of God. If you have a month yet to go before you move to San Francisco, you still have to pay your water bill. You still have to pay your telephone bill. You still have to drive your automobile according to the municipal code of San Diego. You see, a lot of things you have to do, but still you do them as one who is a temporary sojourner. You do them as a nomad would, who's not really permanently attached to the city. Now you see the whole thing comes into focus. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. And he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. All right, now that's Paul's concern here. So we have joined in Christ. Nothing that really affects our lives in this world is as important or crucial as the things that affect our eternal life. Now, a lot of people destroy their lives by temporary earthly things, and that is unfortunate. So people will sell their soul, more or less like Faust, for earthly gains. They'll do so many things that pertain to this life that they crowd out the things that pertain to the next life. It's an astounding thing to me when people make choices that, for example, like going to a Bible study. Sometimes a person makes a choice, or often they make a choice, to go to some secular thing or to meet with relatives or something. And not that they're going to lose their soul for that, but my thought is they have 6 days a week to do those other things, and they could certainly spend one night a week in the fellowship of the Lord. Now, that isn't a hard and fast rule. We don't believe that you're going to be punished for not coming to a meeting, and that there are exceptions. There are times when one just may even be weary, but it's not a conscious choice to occupy oneself with the things of this world and sacrifice the things of God. Well, I think maybe we'll stop there. Father, we've had some things here tonight. By the Spirit of Christ, we'll use our thoughts and fellowship together to His glory. In Christ's name, amen.